Let me open us up in prayer this morning. Our Father, our God, we thank you for gathering us together again today to worship your holy name. Father, thank you for the salvation that's found in Christ alone. And as we open these scriptures today, may we see Christ in him, salvation not only for us, but for those who came before us who had to look afar off. Thank you for the light that we have of the gospel. And may we glorify your name today because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in Daniel chapter 2. And when we left off last week, we were interacting with Daniel and how he had sort of approached this situation with the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. We already discussed the similarities between his first appeal, as it were, when in Daniel chapter 1, as you recall, he was having to eat basically unclean food, or he was going to be forced to eat what was unclean food. And so he made an appeal to his overseer, as it were, a very tactful and a very godly appeal to allow him to eat the king, to eat the food and just vegetables and that sort of thing. And God blessed him for it. In the second one as well, he doesn't sort of like flout his, he's still tactful. He's still respectful of authority that's about to kill him. But there are some differences as well. And so we discussed the similarities in 2:14 to 30. And let me go ahead and read that section again so we can remember what happens here. It says, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. See, prudence and discretion. I just said that. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, I don't know how to say that. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came the thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Okay, so if we remember the previous episode, can remember what happened with that. What is the difference now in this particular instance where Daniel is interacting with King Nebuchadnezzar as opposed to in the path, in the case of the food, as it were. And some of that has to do with sort of at the end when he's revealing the dream to him, or revealing stuff.
Well, he's giving glory to God directly to the king. So face to face.
Right. Is it somewhat confrontational in that regard?
I don't know whether confrontational is the right word. He's respected.
Right. Well, yeah, by that mean, right.
But, I mean, he did, you know, tell the king that there's not a man on earth that could do this.
Yeah, and I think that may be the key difference here, is that in the first one, he doesn't go out of his way to kind of flaunt the fact that he sort of has a religious duty not to eat these things. He just kind of says, hey, can I be permitted not to do this? And then he doesn't go and say, and oh, by the way, all the holy people eat like this, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? But in this case, he says essentially, no man can reveal this. And there is a God in heaven, and essentially he's sort of saying this God is greater than any of the, essentially, the wisdom of this world, as it were, that you had available to you. So he is directly sort of proposing to the king that this God is the true God, and that he's able to answer dreams. He's not kind of sort of just keeping quiet about where he got the dream. He could have just walked in, right, and said, I've got the interpretation. And in one sense, he got what he wanted out of the food, and he didn't really say why it was he needed that. He just said, I have an issue. Here, why do you think it is that he actually didn't just give the interpretation to the dream to the king? Right.
I think they did so because they were both fearful of the fear of God in them. They did not want to stand in the place of God as if they had the answer. But they were also wanting to give glory to God at the same time.
Yeah. And I think, what do you think might have happened if he hadn't given glory to God in this case? What might have been the interpretation by King Nebuchadnezzar of the fact that Daniel could just tell him his vision and didn't explain where he got it from? He might have simply said, well, Daniel's like the ultimate astrologer, right? He can see things and that sort of thing. So in one sense, it's necessary for Daniel to give the right person glory in this case. But he is taking a risk because essentially he parrots what the wise men had told the king in verse 11 or so, like, no man can give you the interpretation of your dream. And this is what sets the king off. It's like, what do you mean, no man? I can do anything I want. I don't need anything beyond the resources of man to do this. And essentially, Daniel says the same thing, and he's very bold because it could have been the thing that set the king off, but he has to give glory to God in this particular situation. Was somebody going to say something? Or were you just saying something there? She's just... Elizabeth had a question?
No,
yes!
I agree with you.
Yes!
You know, the other interesting thing was this is really his third encounter with the third type of individual. This is really his first encounter with Nebuchadnezzar.
Right. Yeah.
His first encounter was with the individual who was in charge of raising the boys up.
Right.
Was there out the
right.
Mm-hmm. Third is with the king himself. And each point, he approaches it differently, but also
right.
always with respect and dignity and with humility.
Yeah, I think it's interesting how he just says, hey, why is the king in such a rush to kill people? You know, I'd be like, hey, whoa. You know, like, anyway, he definitely shows a lot of peace about the whole thing. Now, there is something interesting about the fact that Daniel goes in there and says, I give me some time, and there's a lesson here that we can learn about how Daniel approaches this situation. Does he have the interpretation of the dream before he actually says, "Hey, give me time, see if I can see if God can interpret"? No, you're shaking your head. No. No, and so what guidance is there for crises here that we can sort of learn from Daniel about this particular situation? Who does he go to in order to receive, hopefully, be delivered from death, as it were?
He went to his friends and in verse 18 asked them to pray for mercy from God of heaven concerning his mistress, so that he and his friends would not be destroyed. So then that's when he cries out to God that night and asks for the interpretation.
Yeah, exactly. And so he doesn't, you know, this is the interesting thing about Daniel, is that even later on, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, God had promised 70 years in captivity, and Daniel still had gone in and prayed for essentially this deliverance. And here, early on in Daniel, he's doing the same thing. He knows that God is in charge of all things. It's not like today where at least a lot of people in the Word of Faith movement look at God. Hey, Sam, how you doing? Look at God as some sort of cosmic bellhop where you just essentially, if you use the right words, then God is compelled to give you the answer to what you need. If you need power, then you just need to develop that spiritual gift. And as it were, it's very pagan in one sense because you know, there's people, as it were, that know the secret incantations or the secret words or have the devotion necessary to basically make God jump and give them the power they need in the moment. Well, Daniel has no guarantees from God, and God could have said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. You will die under King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. I'm not going to give you the interpretation of this dream," and it would have been the end of Daniel. It would have been a 2-chapter book or something like that, and said, and Daniel died, and then we move on to the next book of the Bible or something like that. Of course, that's not what happens, but and it's very beneficial to us to receive this. But this is, you know, God is not predictable, as it were, to where His grace can be called upon and said, "You owe me this in this situation to answer me because I give religious devotion to you, and therefore you have to give me exactly what I want in this situation." But, of course, he does receive the answer to that. And notice that what Daniel responds to in here is praise. He gives doxology. He exalts the name of God for what he gives him in wisdom and that sort of thing. And he sees God as the fount of all wisdom instead of giving glory to himself. And so we have, you know, I think we need to be careful about Old Testament books because the Old Testament is not given to us to look to Daniel and, as it were, dare to be a Daniel and say, "Well, you know, look at Daniel, go and do likewise." You know, if something's going to happen, then you should have expectation that if you're godly like Daniel, that God's going to answer in time of crises. Go ask 3 friends and 2 or 3 are gathered in his name and string a bunch of scripture verses together that show that you can do exactly what Daniel did. No, but it is what we can see from these cloud of witnesses that we have in the Old Testament scriptures, as Hebrews 11 notes, is that they're looking forward to the salvation, the same substance that we have in Christ. And this is, Daniel is useful to us as pointing us to Christ, and we should be seeing him in this, in the deliverance of a mighty God through this. And so as we jump into this dream, in fact, the real question about why God gives us these interpretations really sort of will determine whether or not you're looking at Scripture as sort of a book of, you know, like certain books as books of, you know, like mystery where you can kind of like research them and discover the hidden things of God if you can just learn what the imagery means and everything else and unpack everything and say, "Ah, now I know when the date of the rapture is going to occur," and all this other stuff. And by saying this, I hope that I'm not going to offend anybody by noting this, but if you want to learn more about, in terms of the way that our Christian faith looks at, our confessional Christianity looks at the way that God organizes salvation. There's a good book by O. Palmer Robinson called Christ of the Covenants. And he spends a good deal of time talking about dispensationalism, which is essentially about 100 or so years old, was not the common belief of Christianity nor Protestant religion, except it became very prominent in America over the last century or so. And so most people you run into nowadays will think along dispensational lines. What you have to realize is that dispensationalism is not simply an end time scenario, but it's actually a whole way of looking at the scriptures. And it's in competition, essentially, with the way that other people look at the scriptures and have traditionally looked at the scriptures, where God's salvation is seen to be growing. And as it were, coming closer to Christ, you have more and more light manifesting on it, as opposed to, say, a scenario where God sort of like stops and one thing starts a new mode of salvation because the last one sort of ran its course. And so we go from Noahic to Abrahamic to whatever, and then we end up with Christ, and the Jews are still on this other track kind of thing. And anyway, it becomes very complicated. So the main thing that you have to worry about, you have to concern yourself in here, is that are we going to look at this chapter 3 of Daniel as a way to kind of figure out what the end time scenario is, or is there something bigger to that in terms of the redemptive purposes of God that is useful to look at in here? So let's go ahead and read verse 31 to 45 here. And it says, as he gives him his interpretation, Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, all these kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure." That reminds me, let's see, what was it? You guys remember the whole Stand in the Gap thing years ago with Promise Keepers thing? Well, you know, I lived in the area at the time, but Sonia and I had taken some friends out to the mall after the day after, and there was this group out there that was kind of dancing around doing these weird, interesting songs. So we walked over and talked to them, And this guy with a beard came up and he's like, starts talking about like, well, what are you guys up to? And he came to this thing, this verse, and this was almost like their organizing principle. It was sort of like this cult in Pennsylvania that was started by hippies during the Jesus movement. And their whole thing was that, look, you know, the world is kind of like, you know, mixing iron and clay, and we go in, you know, we separate ourselves from the world and we live simple lives and stuff like that. And we think growing beards is good and stuff like that. And apparently they didn't believe in deodorant either, because this guy kind of probably too modern, too mixing with the world. Anyway, that's what happens when you really organize, when this becomes the core of, when everything radiates outward from a statue and from imagery. That's what happens when you set this as the center of gravity, as it were, end times, and build everything out from it. And if you want to take me to lunch sometime, I'm just kidding. Then I'll eat and we'll eat. I'm just kidding. No, but seriously, there's actually really interesting, if you ever study American history, for instance, every major cult can be traced to within about a decade or two of extreme interest in end times. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which came out of the Seventh-day Adventists. It's an interesting thing that people get really excited and in fervor about Christ's imminent return, and then it doesn't happen, and so you end up with something that has to replace that, and you, and almost in every case, it's going to be a cult. And so we had a huge uptick in end times fever in the 60s and 70s time frame. So expect, seriously, I'm not joking around, there's probably a cult birthing right around now that you'll see, that maybe within your lifetime you'll say, hey, I remember some dude in Sunday school that mentioned that this cult might have come from, anyway, I don't know, might not be the case, but I'm not a prophet or anything. Anyhow, as we get into this, this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but when we talk about this statue, as it were, it says, the four kingdoms are all parts of one image, and they are all broken at the same time. What might the feature of that dream mean? Now, let me just sort of unpack, at least scholars have generally said, what do scholars usually note that these parts of the image refer to? Does anybody have any idea? What? Huh?
World empires?
Yeah, but which empires do you know? Go ahead. Do you have?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry.
There's the last one. All the fallen empires that followed Babylonia, so the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks.
Right.
Followed by the Romans.
The Womans, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So, but generally speaking, that is the typical thing is that these are the empires that sort of that it refers to. Now, is there any sort of internal evidence that maybe there's something more to this than just representing specific kingdoms? I mean, it might be. Don't get me wrong. I'm not. There's no hills I'm going to die on here today. Okay? Because, quite frankly, if you're big into end time stuff and you study this, I'm not going to try and argue with you about, like, whether or not this really does represent those empires, because I think there's more core things to my Christianity, and sort of eschatology fits into that. The core things don't fit into my eschatology, as it were. And just so you know, eschatology refers to the study of end times. So what is there something that's interesting about... there's something internal to the evidence here that might signify that this is a more than just simply referring to these four kingdoms.
Rich, are you asking whether these are referring to kingdoms or the specific kingdoms
that are mentioned? Do you think it just refers simply to these specific kingdoms? Is it meaning to prophesy? Is the purpose of this simply to prophesy, hey, this, then this, then this, then this? Right.
That's where I hope
Right. So what could this statue represent more broadly than simply being a sort of like, you know, a preview, as it were, of how history is going to unfold? What could the statue represent in general? What's that?
Human systems.
Okay. Right, human kingdoms, for instance. In fact, he does say that the head represents you, Nebuchadnezzar. But then in verse 35, if you notice, the feet are struck and all the kingdoms basically are, the whole statue is crushed, as it were. And so there's sort of an at the same time-ness to this that you can kind of look at that says there might be something more to this than, say, a succession of things that happen, because all the kingdoms, as it were, even though if they follow chronologically after each other and one's replaced by another, well, it's one statue, right? And so you would think, well, it'd be like one thing replaced with another instead of one statue that's all together. Does that make sense, what I just said? So maybe it means more than simply, as it were, if you want something you can present to somebody about the significance of this, is to think of it more as world systems or kingdoms, as it were, the kingdom of man, as it were, because there's a sense in which the whole thing's connected together. And if it simply means a succession of kingdoms, then why would it be one statue? Does that make sense? Okay.
Again, it could be just as these particular kingdoms rely heavily on building upon empires that they overtake. They don't start over.
Right.
So in one sense, it is one statue. There may be different ways that they went about it, but it's all one man-made way of rule and salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So in one sense, it's appropriate for it to have that one statue, even if it were a historical interpretation of things to come.
Mm-hmm.
Because each of these, though man-made, and although very distinct from one another, the distinction is shown by the distinct types of metals.
Right.
But the fact that, I mean, they didn't wipe out and start over.
Right.
They built on what was already there.
Right.
The interesting thing is that their building upon it actually made it weaker and weaker and weaker. And so the fact that they all dissolved with one blow indicates that whatever this next kingdom in this dream is, it doesn't need any of it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not building on anything. It's a kingdom. It's a rock carved from a god, from a mountain by the hand of God himself. Not a single man touched it.
Hey, you're jumping all over the place, man. Come on. You're like stealing all my thunder.
I'm
just kidding.
And it's also important
I'm
to
joking
realize
around.
That although these are two different interpretations, they can't both stand.
Right.
We have to accept that we might be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that we go postmodern and say, well, I think
right.
it's historical, but you think it's not, and that's okay.
Right.
That's not okay. What's okay is that I might be wrong, and you might be wrong.
Yeah, that's true. I would say that with apocalyptic literature or with poetic literature, sometimes there may be layers within that. And so if we're simply looking for the timeline of like when Christ is going to return or whatever it means, then we may be missing some things that are more significant that God wants to teach us about redemptive history, as it were. And so I'm less concerned about whether the chronology, and I'll leave that to other scholars, and I want us to look at the redemptive historical aspects of what this signifies. And I think you already unpacked some of this for me in terms of there's an increasing strength in the materials as you move from head to chest and arms to etc. You move from gold to silver to bronze to iron, as it were. There's an increasing strength, but a less valuable metal and less coherent. What do you think that might signify as there's a progression in the statue, as it were? You know, silver is stronger than gold, and bronze is stronger than both of those, and iron stronger than those. And so their strength, there's increasing strength, as it were, but less coherence and less value, as it were. So there's like mixture and that sort of thing. And so you could think, one sense is which is that the world systems end up becoming more divided, as it were, in terms of their cohesiveness, but they're still strong, as it were. You can look at America, for instance, right now, probably in terms of technologically and militarily, probably the mightiest nation in terms of its ability to crush. But it does. There's a lot of division, as it were. There's increasing strife and, division within the country, and there's a tendency for moral decay within nations, even as they grow stronger. Which is one of the things that people think of with this mixture of clay feet, as it were, iron and clay mixed together. Even though you might have strength, if you have no unity or moral cohesiveness, then the kingdom itself, the world system, is easy to tear down. And we all remember how quickly, nobody thought that, you know, you might remember the news events of Khrushchev taking off his shoe, "We will crush you," kind of thing. And who would have guessed within, you know, 4 decades that would just crumble? You know, of course, it's starting to come together again, the state of Russia, but not as the Soviet Union. And so we see that even in our own day. Now, what about the imagery of the image of the statue being an idol here? You guys see anything that might the features of that dream, what that might signify? Is it depicted as sort of a wimpy little thing? You guys ever seen what is it, that movie? This is Spinal Tap. It's a pretty funny movie. I mean, it's not the most sanctified movie, but it's sort of a rockumentary. It's a joke, you know. And there's one thing where they draw on the napkin. They want a Stonehenge thing to be drawn, to be pulled down, and the dude ends up making it like 18 inches tall, and it gets kicked over by these little small guys. And anyway, Nigel's really upset because it was supposed to be massive and awesome, and it's just like a little joke, and it's really funny for the movie. And so, but this statue isn't like just like this little thing down here. It's like incredible. It's like, whoa, this is amazing, right? I just lost you because I brought up This is Spinal Tap, but it's a funny movie. But this idol is incredible to behold, right? And so, that is the case with world governments, as it were. There is something dazzling and awesome about it. And if you read the book of Genesis, in fact, the first musicians, the first people that did amazing things with medicine, as it were the sons of Cain, the descendants of Cain, the sons of man, as it were. And you look at the sons of God, and they're like all like sheep herders and stuff like that. It's like, you know, a bunch of, you know, hicks, as it were, and everybody who's doing amazing things are the sons of man. And there's a tendency, and that's not to say that we as Christians, as it were, aren't allowed to kind of get involved in those things, but it is to say that there is something glorious about mankind, something that's impressive, because he does bear the image of God. But because he bears the image of God and he's marred it by his suppression of truth and unrighteousness, what he tends to do is take that the glory of man, which is supposed to be a representation of the image of God, and point him back to his creator, he ends up making that into an idol. And so the idol is in the form of a man, which is essentially the nature of all idolatry, is will worship, because even though we might set something up, really what we're doing is we're worshiping ourselves, and we're giving this statue something that, as long as we bow down to it, it'll give us what we need. I mean, we don't have to look very far today to see people that are, as it were, worshiping the idea of government being able to kind of save things. That's what kind of concerns me more than anything in today's environment, is sort of this idea of social messiah and people being able to kind of save us from our troubles by, you know, being really smart or being very good with words and that sort of thing. And so we see that even today. Any thoughts?
You even see that within the Christian church.
Sure. Yeah.
Some political system or politician is going to save us.
Right. Yeah, and I think that we have a tendency, unfortunately, even, you're right, with Christians to see the solution to the woes around us in society as being politically based. And so some people pour their energy and their frustration, and we talked about this last week in terms of sometimes they're indiscernible from from pagans in terms of their attitudes towards their leaders, and, you know, the society reflects the nature of its moral character, and the only way you're going to repair moral character is to have people believe in the gospel. But if Christians are investing all their time essentially trying to create laws for unregenerate people to not disobey the law of God, then that doesn't do them any good if they haven't been converted to actually have the desire to do that. Now, don't get me wrong, law has a quality of suppressing unrighteousness in and of itself. But see, the church's job isn't to go in and take over the civil government and say, we've got all these laws and therefore we'll create heaven on earth by instituting instituting God's law in this world. So.
Even the tree witness to that, again, the rock didn't destroy the lower three quarters of the statue so we can get back to the gold.
Right.
Right. But the rock destroys all of it.
Right.
It completely replaces it. It doesn't set it up itself up next to it and say, hey, me too. It doesn't say, hey, let's get back to the glory of the golden days. It wipes it all out and says, you want a system? Here's the system.
Yeah, I agree. So let's go ahead and... I'm sorry.
I think it's interesting. You know, whenever you're interpreting scripture, the main thing is the plan change. What's
right.
Very clear that we don't even have to guess at is what each one of these portions of the statue represent are kingdoms, because it
mm-hmm.
says that.
Right.
The word for kingdoms means reign or royalty.
Right.
And Daniel refers to each one of those sections as a king itself,
mm-hmm.
identifies the head as Nebuchadnezzar, and the ones following as kings.
Right.
And then the rock as completely destroying that entire system of government and replacing it by something, a new order.
Right.
That's not made by human hands. What's also interesting is that textual critics looking at this conclude that Daniel could not have possibly written this.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason they conclude that is it's too accurate.
Right. No, I mean, no question about that. I really do think that there's something historical to this, but I agree with you that there's something beyond that we should learn from this. And I think you guys have already anticipated question number 5. If you have the handout, if you don't, then I'm sort of going through this. But essentially, the difference between the kingdoms of the world and the new kingdom are indicated by the images of the statue in stone. There's some things that we can learn about this as we look at this. One of the things as we go through this, and I can't remember where it was. Let's see. As you look, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Now, what does it talks about a stone that's cut out of no human hand, and we've already had indication that, therefore, if it's a stone cut out by no human hand, then who could have cut it out? Would be God. So there's a divine origin to the stone, and then it also mentions at the end of the dream that the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this sort of this stone of divine origin becomes actually grows or progresses, and so there's something to be said about this stone. What can we learn from this stone about that? As just a stone, it crushes this statue and then becomes a great mountain. Any ideas? Progression of the kingdom of God, perhaps. The human hands, it's of divine origin. Also, I think that one of the reasons why there's sorts of a vague reference to time here is because the kingdom of God is progressive, right? See, what I think what I think is dangerous in some of these views that look at like definitive times is that they're missing the idea that that the kingdom of God even existed at the time of Daniel. There wasn't something waiting for, as it were, something to happen definitively where everything's done at once and then it's complete. But remember, the stone followed them in the wilderness, as it were. Christ was there in the wilderness, and there's a progression, as it were. I think it's indisputable that the stone represents the kingdom of God and Christ in an unfolding and a growth of that kingdom. But the progression also should show us that God's kingdom is irrevocably progressing throughout human history. And one of the things that we tend to do in our Christianity is we tend to look at distinct events, right? People are always asking, like, well, when's the day you became a Christian? When's the day you made that decision and stuff like that? And people are always looking like, was he really converted back then, as it were? Well, see, if we look at the kingdom of God, as it were, more organically at times, it's less important to, it is important to know, did a person really believe upon Jesus Christ? But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, because today the kingdom is in your midst. And it doesn't really matter if you thought that you made a profession of faith when you were, say, 6 years old. If today you're hardening your hearts, that's important that today you hear his voice and you believe. And we know that God will irrevocably keep his own and save his own. But it may be that today is the day of somebody's conversion. And the kingdom is in our midst today, and it's growing like a mighty stone. And also, the stone, as it were, is the stone precious to men's sight? Like, we look at rocks, it's sort of like, it's, you know, there's nothing that indicates that the stone was really pretty and like looked really cool. No, the stone which the builders rejected, they're like, this stone's not worth anything, we're not going to use that as anything, and it becomes the cornerstone, as it were. And even Christ, as he came, was despised of men. There was nothing about him that you'd look and say, that guy must be Jesus. I mean, he must be the Messiah. He's so good looking. You know, he's so amazing. No guy that has amazed me since time began. This has got to be it. You know, remember Saul? He was a head taller than every man. And they're like, that's our guy. Whereas, you know, if you looked at Christ and you're getting baptized in the Jordan because John is baptizing, you see just some guy walk up. And he's receiving baptism to identify himself with you. And then you don't even notice him walking out into the wilderness alone to suffer temptation on your behalf because you can't follow him. And that's the nature of the kingdom. This stone that grows that the world doesn't see because it's despised of men. And we go and tell men, they say, what do I got to do to be saved? Can I do this, 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 and this? And you say, no, you got to believe in the work of Christ. And I'm like, no, wait a second. You know, you didn't hear what I said. I'm kind of interested in becoming involved, you know. And it's like, no, you've got to trust in the righteousness of Christ. And then that means that they got to recognize that they're sinners. And so in a lot of cases, that's going to cause some people to say, that rock isn't for me. But for those of us who are saved by that rock, it continues to grow. And so today, as we hear the gospel and celebrate the sacrament together, again, Christ, the cornerstone, the rock, the kingdom is being built in our midst, and we're being fed by the means of grace today and growing as a mighty mountain, as it were, while the world is looking on at great statues that are going to be crushed and be replaced by this kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will have no end, whose king is already on the throne and is bringing all things under his feet. Okay. Whew. Sorry, I got a little excited there. Any thoughts or questions before we close today?
In Reformed circles, we stress very correctly the ongoing, unfolding nature of the kingdom. And sometimes we are so suspicious of dispensationalism, or these ideas that that there are, you know, that everything keeps changing and God keeps changing his plan and his mind, that we almost overemphasize the continuity from old covenant to new covenant and forget that Christ himself at the institution of the Lord's Supper, said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That even as we can learn from this scripture and from other scripture that these things apply in very very large and theoretical ways, they also apply in that Christ, we don't want to emphasize the theory of it to the degree that we forget that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a virgin, to be the Savior of the world. That Christ came at a historic, specific, God-appointed time in history. And that time changed everything from our perspective. And our perspective is the only perspective we can have. And so we can try to understand it from God's perspective, that it was ongoing, it's always unfolding, it's nothing changed for him. But for us, praise God, something changed.
Yeah.
That this rock, this stone that the builders rejected, became the cornerstone of a temple that described, even in Ezekiel, in the Old Covenant, a temple that is enormous.
Yeah.
It's got the same proportions, but it goes on for miles.
Right.
And it can't be a specific... it's not describing some mile-long temple somewhere in Israel. It's this huge temple that now every nation and tribe and people and language come and were a part of it. And so, and we don't do it by coming in and circumcising ourselves and submitting ourselves to the ceremonial laws. We submit ourselves to the law of Christ through faith and repentance. And so there is something in the dream that shows God has a change in order.
Absolutely. And I think it's very telling, in fact, that Daniel has to see something in a dream that's sort of fuzzy that we see very clearly. Revelation is very clear of Christ. And I'll say this quickly and then we'll close in prayer. But the fact that what Leonard said is very important, that we are in a time, we have a historic faith here. God does, in fact, reveal to each of us in history that he intends to save us. It's not something that's meant to be in the abstract, that you look and say, I wonder if God has elected me unto salvation, and in try and peer into the mind of God, as it were. No, the hidden things belong to God, but in human history, he came to each of us in our baptism. Or he comes to us now in history, and he comes to us in the preaching of the word, or in the Lord's Supper. And historically today, we're connected, as it were, to the internal by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us up, as it were, to feed on Christ. And so we who are weak and feeble and sometimes wonder how it is that God can save us, we have a historical faith and a historical Christ who came into human history, and it wasn't left merely into some sort of ineffable thing, as it were, a cloud of fire and smoke that we can't approach on the mountain, but Christ coming to us veiled in flesh in history so that we have connection, as it were, to the eternal purpose of God to save us from our sins. And so take comfort in that as you hear the word of God, and be encouraged as you come and you in human history taste and see that the Lord is good and he intends to save you. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for our brother Daniel, who saw things afar off and saw things in types and shadows. But we who have seen in the fullness of time Christ come for the salvation of our sins, as we go forward in praise and adoration of you, may we sing praises of a mighty God who saves those who do not deserve it, to transform them into a mighty mountain, a kingdom of God. And may we praise your name forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.